Shavuot Tov, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavuot Tov, Bashem Yeshua Moshi'enu, a good week in Yeshua our Savior. Now on the Torah's calendar, the Passover holiday is now past, and we're in the midst of Sefirat HaOmer, or the Omer count. That's a 49-day countdown that runs from Nisan 16, the day after the Sabbath of Passover, through Sivan 5th. This is a countdown period leading to the giving of the Torah at Sinai and the giving of the Holy Spirit to Yeshua's disciples. Indeed, the Torah teaches us, see Leviticus 23:15 through 17 and verse 21, that Passover is directly linked to the holiday of Shavuot or weeks through the ritual of Sephirah or the counting of the Omer. For 7 complete weeks following Passover, we count until a Jubilee is observed on the 50th day. That's the word Pentecost. In abstract terms, it's as if there's a dotted line pointed directly from Passover to Shavuot, a jubilee of days representing the climax of Passover itself. According to the rabbis, this 49-day countdown recalls the period of time from the Passover in Egypt until the giving of the Torah at Sinai, and therefore counting the Omer serves as a time of preparation for revelation. Every day during the season, a blessing is recited that states how many more days are left before the 7 weeks of days are completed. During temple times, a sheaf of barley, that's called an omer, was waved before the altar to symbolize the ripening of the coming harvest, which culminated in a special wave offering of 2 loaves of leavened bread, picturing the one new man, and the first fruits of the redeemed new covenant people of God. For more information about the countdown to Shavuot, see the Hebrew for Christians website. Now, of course, the early sages identified this climax as the revelation of the Torah at Sinai, but the New Testament identifies it as the outpouring of the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, that ratified the reality of the new covenant of God. The redemption process that began at Passover was therefore completed at Shavuot, and that completion was the revelation of God's love and deliverance for the entire world. See Acts chapter 2 for that. And though the Jewish sages did not fathom the use of the otherwise forbidden leaven in the offering, look at Leviticus 2:11, prophetically the waving of Shtei HaLechem, the 2 loaves, during Shavuot, pictured the one new man, composed of both Jew and Gentile, standing before the altar of the Lord. Look at Ephesians 2:14 for that. The countdown to Shavuot, therefore, goes beyond the giving of the Torah at Sinai and points to the greater revelation of Zion. Shavuot is the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit's advent to those who trust in the Messiah. Look at Acts 2:1-4. Counting the Omer, then, is really about receiving the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to experience and know the resurrected Lord of glory. And you can count on that, friends. However, of particular interest to us at this time is the 33rd day of the Omer count, called Lag BaOmer in Hebrew, which later became a mystical holiday that commemorates the teaching of a certain rabbi named Shimon bar Yochai, or the Rashbi, the purported author of the Zohar, a fundamental text of Kabbalah, or Jewish mysticism. Now I say purported author because the true author was Moses de Leon, from a early medieval writer in the 1200s and early 1300s, known in Hebrew as Moshe Ben Shem Tov. He was a Spanish rabbi and Kabbalist who was considered the composer or redactor of the Zohar. Redactor meaning someone who compiles this stuff. It's a matter of controversy, though, that he claimed to be going back to Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai in his writing. That is a dubious statement, both linguistically, looking at the way he quotes him using medieval Spanish and Arabic, and also because the concepts were regurgitated Platonic, Neoplatonic ideas that were prevalent at that time. So for more information about that, see the Hebrew for Christians website. Now, according to tradition, on the day of his death, Rabbi Shimon revealed the deepest secrets of Kabbalah to his followers and insisted that they would thereafter celebrate the anniversary of his death, that's the Yahr Zeit, with joy. His followers then associated his death on Iyar 18, which is the 33rd day of the Omer count, with the revelation of Kabbalah. They call that Torat HaNistar, the secret Torah. Among Kabbalists, Lag BaOmer celebrates the giving of the secret Torah to Israel, just as the holiday of Shavuot celebrates the giving of the written Torah. Today, special Lag BaOmer bonfire celebrations are held in the village of Meron, that's near Safed, Israel, where Rabbi Rashbi is buried to mystically recall the sparks that fly upward back to God. Now, according to tradition, Lag BaOmer also commemorates the reprieve of a plague that caused the death of thousands of Rabbi Akiva students during the last of the Jewish-Roman wars. This is called the Bar Kokhba Revolt, circa 132 to 135 AD. Since Jewish tradition assumed that the Messiah would be a military leader who would deliver the Jews and usher in world peace, Rabbi Akiva incorrectly surmised that Shimon Bar Kokhba, the leader of the Jewish resistance, was the Jewish Messiah based on the esoteric reading of Numbers 24:17, spoken by Balaam. A star shall come out of Jacob. Bar Kokhba means the son of a star in Aramaic. Now, his tragic endorsement led to the death of countless Jews and further alienated the Messianic Jewish community from Israel. The eventual defeat of the Jews by Emperor Hadrian marked the sure beginning of the Jewish diaspora from the Promised Land. The province of Judea was then renamed Palestine, and Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, was called the Eternal Capital. It should be carefully noted here, my friends, that Rabbi Akiva is sometimes quoted as a great Jewish sage and is highly venerated in Jewish tradition, but he was a false teacher. Not only was he a false teacher, but he has the blood of thousands of Jews on his hands by misidentifying who the Messiah was, causing a schism between the Messianic Jewish community in Israel and the other Jews in Israel who didn't believe in Messiah, and causing the Roman wars to escalate and create, ultimately, the diaspora. So this is a very serious thing. I've talked to Orthodox Jews about Rabbi Akiva and his false teaching, his false prophecies, and hardly ever has that teacher been called to account for his mispronouncements, his false prophecies. So be careful, friends. That's all I'm saying about Rabbi Akiva. Now, all of Rabbi Akiva's students died during the time of this Omer count, but Akiva started all over with a new batch of just 5 students, and of these, his most famous was Shimon Bar Yochai. The Talmud in Yevamot 62 recalls the tragedy of Bar Kokhba and commemorates it as a scholar's festival in honor of Rabbi Akiva. Now, I say all this because Lag BaOmer among modern Jews is a big deal, especially mystical-minded Jews in Israel. It should be noted and be evident that Lag BaOmer is not a Christian or Messianic Jewish holiday by any means, but on the contrary celebrates occultic speculations that further separate many Jewish people from the liberating truth of Yeshua the Messiah. During the time of countdown, then, let's pray that the eyes of many Jewish people will be open to see that Yeshua is indeed the Messiah and Savior of Israel. But again, just to recap, Lag BaOmer is not a holiday that you want to observe. Not only does it celebrate the Kabbalah, which is what I've described on the Hebrew for Christians website, Judaism without Jesus, having a personal relationship with God apart from Jesus through the Torah. So in that regard, it is a spurious thing. It is a false gospel message. And I have a lot about Kabbalah on the Hebrew for Christians website. Please take a look at it, where I expose not only its fallacies in logic, but also its bogus claims to be deriving from the time of the second century. It is not. It comes from the Middle Ages. It is directly influenced by pagan Greek philosophy of Plotinus and Neoplatonism, as well as later Gnosticism. So this is not a Jewish, even, philosophy. It's a Jewish baptism of Greek pagan thought that gets into emanation theory and other types of metaphysical nonsense and oneness theologies. So be careful, friends. Don't get into Kabbalah. Sometimes Kabbalah has some good insights. I know that the Breslovers and the Chabadniks sometimes have some good things to say historically, but you have to use a lot of discernment. And I don't want you to get seduced by high talk and specious language that will take you away from the truth of the gospel of Yeshua. Jesus died for your sins. He is the face of God. He is the hands of God. He's the heart of God for you, for all who believe. He bears your sins and gives you eternal life. There is none other. Ain od milvado. There's none other than him. So he is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other savior than Yeshua, blessed be he. So may this be a great week for you as you seek to know the truth of God and to honor the Lord in your avodat halev, your service of the heart, friends. Even if you're presently suffering affliction of some kind, please don't lose heart. When Rav Shaul, or the Apostle Paul, wrote, "In everything give thanks," in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he surely foresaw the prospect of suffering. Indeed, it's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, it says in Acts 14:22. We don't ask God to insulate us from all trouble, but rather to give us courage to carry on despite whatever tests he permits in our lives. Hence, one of our standard blessings is, Baruch atah Adonai hanotein la'yeif koach, blessed are you, Lord, who gives strength to the weak. The Lord never breaks before offering his blessing. Look at Mark 6:41. And personal brokenness is the means of instilling his character within us. Look at Galatians 2:20. Indeed, in our Torah we read, I am your healer. Ani Adonai Rofecha. The sages comment that just as someone who wishes to repair an object will need to take it apart, so with God. When we seem to be broken in pieces, we cry out for deliverance and healing, but inwardly we're being conformed to a deeper image of Messiah. This is the refining fire idea. You know, when they smelt gold and they remove the dross, the impurities, they skim it off the top of the molten gold. As they skim it more and more, they keep skimming until they see an image, a reflective image coming back. And so it's like that. The Lord skims away the dross from our lives through refining fire until his face is reflected in the pot of the refining pot. So it's a similar idea here. And like Jacob, we wrestle with God to know our wound as well as our healing. It's written in scripture so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal way to glory beyond all comparison as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For things that are seen are transient, but things that are unseen are eternal. This is 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 19, a wonderful passage. As our scriptures also affirm, God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The Lord comforts us. Literally in Greek, the word there means calls to his side. He calls us to his side in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are afflicted with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's in 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 4. So here, by the way, is a way you can make appeal to God in your suffering and in your afflictions. You ask for his comfort. You come to his side and you ask for his balm and his healing so that you might comfort and extend that healing to others that are likewise suffering with you. As it's written in 1 Corinthians 10:31, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to all people. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So we are to take heart because the same afflictions are being endured by our brothers and sisters throughout the world. As it's written elsewhere, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brothers and sisters that are in the world. And that's from 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. So though we are in the midst of the battle of the ages, the battle for our souls, the battle for our affections, we are constantly appealed to by the Spirit of God to choose life. No matter what your circumstances right now, turn to the Lord and choose life. Choose his life, not your life. This isn't about self-preservation. This is about receiving the divine life and then living that life in conformity with his heart for all things. Sharing Messiah's heart, his mindset, his vision, his mission, his purposes in this world. What does it mean to be a follower of Messiah if not that? Certainly, we don't follow him literally and physically in this world. And for a while, there's that idea that what would Jesus do? You'd ask this question about some things. That's okay. It can get a little bit commonplace to say it like that. I think a better way to say it is, how can you embody within your heart, within your mind, within your affections, within your choices, the mindset, the heart, the passion of our Lord, and just live that out as a follower of his? And that way, I think you're following him with your mind and your heart and with your soul and with all that you are, your being. Not in a literal sense, obviously. Again, you can't follow him physically in this world, you know, as his first disciples did, but you follow him in his spirit, by means of the Spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh. This is something, you know, we celebrate coming up here during Shavuot, that we are given the guidance of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. So may that be something that you partake of and take hold of and receive anew. We are called to be spiritual beings, spiritually minded. A lot of trouble comes to us when we get our minds on carnal or lower things and don't elevate our thoughts and our affections and remember the future, quote unquote, to foresee and anticipate the unseen good. Again, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are part of a two-tiered reality that the world doesn't know of. That reality being the physical world, the mundane world that is part of God's sovereign plan, and yet there is a higher order reality where we have access by faith to the throne of grace and we can walk in spirituality, true spirituality. So may God help each of us do that, because a lot of what gets us down, I think, in life is that we forget. We're constantly forgetting these things, and hence we're constantly enjoined in Scripture to keep remembering the great Shema, you know. Keep repeating over and over again these things, because they are what keeps you on the path to the Lord. As it's written in Scripture, all the paths of the Lord, kol orchot Adonai, are love and truth for the ones guarding his covenant and his testimonies. Look at Psalm 25, verse 10. There's Hebrew on that and a study card you can download on the website, by the way. Metaphorically, the paths of the Lord, orchot Adonai, are likened to ruts or grooves created by the wheels of a caravan passing repeatedly over the same ground. Now, these paths signify the divine presence journeying with his children in this world. So in temporal terms, we're able to discern the path by means of the divine calendar. God's love and faithfulness attend to his covenant, or brit, and to the commemorations of the yearly appointed times that testify of his faithful love. Keeping God's testimonies, then, means that we will be careful to observe the Moedim, or the holidays, in order to witness to his truth. This is going to be talked about in this week's Torah portion as we look at Leviticus chapter 23, which reviews the Feast of the Lord, or the Festivals of the Lord, that we'll discuss in a little bit here. So Lord, would you please help us this week draw close to you? I ask with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, would you pour out your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, to enable us to apprehend the height and depth and width and breadth of your love and your grace and your kindness, that we could take hold of your passion, that we can know you in the truth, that we can behold your glory and rejoice in who you are and who you know yourself to be, that we would partake in celebrating the truth of life, the truth that's at the heart of all things, which is you, Lord, that we wouldn't miss that, that we wouldn't be blinded by other goods, other seeming goods, that would distract us and take us away from you. Please help us, God. Help us to be steadfast. That means steady and holding tight to you as we make our way through this world, Olam Hazeh, to your presence. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. You are everything we need. I pray that you would now impart your Spirit without measure upon us so that we can behold you and do your works and stand for you and be your people. Please, help us, Lord. I cry out with all my heart to you, not just for me, but for my brothers and sisters who might be hearing my voice now. Please bless them and help us all to love you and to serve you and to know you in the truth. With all my heart, I ask this in your very name. Amen. Our Torah portion for this week, friends, is Parashat Emor, which means say in Hebrew. And in our Bibles, we find it beginning with Leviticus chapter 21, verse 1, running through chapter 24, verse 23. Now, before we start our discussion, however, let's recite the customary Hebrew blessing for the study of Torah. By the way, you can find this particular Hebrew blessing on the Hebrew for Christians website, where I provide audio samples as well as downloadable study cards. Baruch Hata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Eternal One, our God, our King over all, who sets us apart by his love, who wants us to be soaked up in the words of Torah. Amen. Okay, so first I want to provide a very brief synopsis, high-level view of our Torah reading for this week. Then I'm hoping to spend some time in the Hebrew text with you, although I'm not sure how much I'll be able to do given time constraints. And finally, I want to end with some discussion questions to help us think more about this Torah reading for this coming week. So with that in mind, as an overview, let's begin. Now, our Torah portion this week begins with laws pertaining exclusively to the priests. These are Kohanim, the Kohanim of Israel. In this connection, let's review who exactly were the priests of Israel. Jacob, Father Jacob, Yaakov, of course, had 12 sons who became the founders of the 12 tribes, or Shevetim, of Israel. His son Levi had 3 sons, Gershon, Kahat, and Merari. This you can read about in Genesis 46:11 and Exodus 6:16-26, and they became heads of the clans of the Levites. However, God exclusively chose Levi's great-grandson Aaron, Aharon, and his descendants from among all the Levites to be his priests. That you read about in Leviticus, and as well in Numbers 17:1-10. So in other words, there are 3 classes within the structure of Jewish society. There's the Kohen, that's the priest, the Levi, who is really a priest helper, and the Israelite. Only the Kohanim, the physical descendants of Aaron, were assigned priestly duties of offering korbanot, or sacrifices. The other descendants of Levi were assigned roles to assist in the maintenance of the Mishkan, such as carrying various vessels, assembling it when the Lord moved the camp, and so on. But only the Kohanim were allowed to perform the Avodah, or priestly service, on behalf of Israel. The Kohanim, then, are a subset of the tribe of Levi. Thus, while every Levite is an Israelite, that's a descendant of Israel, not every Levite, descendant of Levi, is a Kohen. So I hope that makes sense to you. There is a diagram on the Hebrew for Christians website on this Torah reading that will illustrate the connections for you if you're unclear about that. Because of their elevated status of those designated to make sacrifices on behalf of the people, that is, to offer the, quote, bread of God, the priests were subject to more stringent standards of purity and holiness than others in the community. For instance, they were forbidden to become unclean, that's tameh, through contact with a corpse, or to marry a divorced woman, to shave their heads, and so on. They were to be entirely scrupulous as they carried on their duties. And in addition, any priest who had a physical defect or even a physical blemish was forbidden to serve in the holy place of the tabernacle. The priests were never to defile the offerings of the people by serving in an unclean state, and likewise the people were never to eat any holy food devoted for the priests, so there's this radical separation there. Any sacrifice offered by the people was to be a healthy specimen, that's called tamim, that was to be entirely defect-free. No animal less than 8 days old could be sacrificed, and no animal may be slaughtered on the same day as its young. Any thank offering, that's a todah, must be eaten on the day of its slaughter. Again, I'm just providing some of the overview of what's happening in our Torah reading. Moses then instructed the people regarding the holy days of the Jewish year. These are called the Moedim. These include the weekly Sabbath, along with the spring holidays of Passover, or unleavened bread, first fruits, and exactly 49 days later, the festival of Shavuot, or Pentecost. In the fall, the first day of the 7th month was to be announced by blasts of shofars, truah, and the 10th day marked the solemn occasion of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. 5 days after Yom Kippur was the 7-day festival of Sukkot, or tabernacles. During Sukkot, the people were instructed to wave 4 species of the produce of the land and to live inside temporary shelters called sukkahs, as they recalled how the Lord cared for them in the desert following their exodus from Egypt. On each of these holidays, the people were commanded to engage in special observances and to refrain from working at their regular occupations. Now, immediately following the description of the required holidays, Moses reviewed the instructions for maintaining the lamps of the menorah and for providing the weekly showbread, or the 12 loaves of bread that were to be placed on the table, shulchan, within the holy place, the Kodesh section of the tabernacle. The portion concludes with the incident of a man executed for blasphemy, that means abusing the divine name, and then provides the principle of what's called lex talionis, or an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, concerning matters of governmental justice. So that's a very high view of the Torah reading for this week, and now we'll take a closer look at our Torah reading, particularly take a look at those 8 holy days of the Jewish year that are mentioned here in our Torah portion. There are actually more than 8 holy days of the Jewish year, of course, but there are eight explicitly mentioned in our Torah reading, including the three Shalosh Regalim, or the three required pilgrimage festivals that are critical, and in particular critical to understanding the work and mission of Yeshua our Messiah. Now, jumping ahead a little bit to 22 verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aharon and his sons and all the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or free will offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish of the bulls or sheep or of the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings, that's shelamim, to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a free will, that's netivah offering, from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be tamim, that's perfect. There must be no blemish, no mum, no defect in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar," and so on. So there are specific requirements here given in our Torah portion regarding the quality of the gift given to God. We're not to give our remnants. We're not to give our leftovers. And the way Yeshua put it in Matthew 6:33 is, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall take care of themselves." In other words, give God your first fruits. Honor the Lord with thy first fruits and with the substance of all that increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses burst out with new wine. That's from the book of Proverbs. So we don't give God leftovers. We don't give God our second best. We don't give him defective things and things that we don't have a personal investment in. This is the widow's mite thing. You know, I hope you see a connection here. She didn't have hardly anything, but what she had, she invested fully in and then gave that to God. So it's not a matter of quantity. It's a matter of quality. It's the intensity and passion of the heart. It's always been that way with regard to offerings to God. We don't give him a feckless, I should say, response. We give of our fullness, our passion, everything within us, all that I am, we lay on the altar for his consumption. So I hope that makes some sense to you. "You shall keep the commandments of the Lord to do them. I am the Lord." That phrase, "I am the Lord," Ani Adonai, over and over again in this Torah portion, those are words of encouragement. It's like God saying, "You can do this. I am the Lord. I will help you. You shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel." Why is that important? Well, because we see God in one another. And as we sanctify the Lord, the people become sanctified around us because they are now interrelating and connecting with something that is holy and brought up to a different level. So that's part of our responsibility as followers of the Lord, to be sanctified and to sanctify the Lord. "I have set the Lord always before me," David said, "and because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved." So choose life. This is another one. Choose life that you may live. We choose. You have to set the Lord before you. You have to choose. You have to open your eyes. You have to come out of your darkness. You have to give up on yourself. You have to turn away from your own habitual dead ways of seeing. And metanoia is the Greek word for repentance. It comes from meta, which means after, and nous, the Greek word nous, mind. So you're transcending your everyday thinking. You're going beyond your prejudices, your biases, your habitual ways of seeing, and you're giving the very best. You're beholding the wonder of everything, and you're becoming partaker of that, and then offering that back to God, to whom all things belong. So God sanctifies you. He brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. He is the Lord. And when he says, again, "I am the Lord, Ani Adonai," it means I will help you. I'm with you. I'm for you. You can keep these commandments and do them. Okay, now I want to move on to chapter 23 of Sefer Vayikra, which concerns the feasts of the Lord. Now our Torah portion lists eight of the main moedim, or the appointed times of the Lord given in the scriptures. These special times are also referred to as Mikre Kodesh, times in which holiness is proclaimed. That's from Leviticus 23, verse 2. Note that this is the very first time in the Torah that reveals a comprehensive description of the festivals of the year, including the following special times. First, we have the Sabbath. That's the weekly observance of Shabbat that commemorates God as the creator and the redeemer of the world. According to the sages, Shabbat is the most important of the appointed times, even more important than Yom Kippur and the 10 days of awe. There are 54 weekly Sabbaths in a leap year and 50 for regular years. So we're observing that holiday every week. Then there's Pesach, or Passover. This denotes the redemption from death that comes from the sacrificial blood of the Lamb of God. It recalls the great exodus from Egypt, of course. But as I've mentioned in other Torah portions and in Shavuot Tov broadcasts, the key and most fundamental and axiomatic of all the holidays is indeed Pesach or Passover. All the other holidays derive from this one, as it celebrates the great Lamb of God, the one who gave up his life from the foundation of the world to redeem a people called out from the world to himself. Now, this is a critical holiday, and again, all the other holidays turn on it and derive from it. So Passover really begins the cycle of the Jewish Moedim, Rosh Chodeshim, the start of the month of redemption called Chodesh Yeshua, is the start of the Passover month, and that really puts the whole sequence of the holidays in motion, including, for that matter, Sabbath, when we recall both God as our creator and as our redeemer from slavery in Egypt. So moving on to our third holiday, concurrent with Pesach, is unleavened bread that extends Passover beyond the 15th of Nisan through the 22nd, and that is called Chag HaMatzot, where we eat unleavened bread for 7 days, remembering the crossing over into the realm of promise on the seventh day as we left Egypt and the sea was split and we went across. The unleavened bread representing our affliction and also the fact that we had no time for the bread to rise, and also representing the purity of our Lord as we are completely in his grip, as we are sanctified as his people, and being purified with having no admixture of leaven or former agencies in our lives, something breaking forth brand new. Unleavened bread represents that. As I've mentioned before, the baptism of Moses being a picture of new birth or rebirth, the birth of Israel as a people, the Exodus accomplished, the coming forth of the fruit of redemption given in Egypt through the great Exodus. Then we have the festival of first fruits, Yom HaBikurim. This is also called Reshit Katsir. This is the time of the resurrection of our Messiah and the victory of life over the powers of hell and death. That is, by the way, I didn't mean to not mention this, but during first fruits, we are also counting the Omer, which is the countdown period from the second day of Passover, the day following the Sabbath of Passover, for 50 days. And that culminates in what is called Shavuot or Pentecost. And that marks the giving of the Torah at Sinai and the giving of the Spirit at Zion, as I've mentioned earlier. It's the advent of the new covenant for all nations, tribes, and tongues. It's a celebration of the one new man. It's a wonderful holiday. It's the culmination of Passover. So our fifth holiday of the Jewish year is Shavuot in the end of spring or the early summer. Unlike Christian tradition, which tends to follow the Sadducees, we observe Shavuot on Sivan 6 every year. It's a fixed date on our calendar because we reckon the Sabbath following Passover to not be the weekly Sabbath, but the day after the Sabbath of Passover. I have some information about this on the Hebrew for Christians website. It's called the Omer Controversy. If this is a concern to you, please look it up and you can read more about the different reasons why Pentecost is always celebrated on Sunday in Christian traditions, but can vary through the week in Jewish tradition. But regardless, it is a great holiday that commemorates the giving of our Torah and the living Torah, Yeshua, and the giving of the Ruach, the Spirit, at Mount Zion. And then we have Yom Teruah. So we have then, after I've just covered the weekly festival, which is Sabbath, and a subset of that, by the way, is Rosh Chodesh, which is the new moon or new month. And then we have Pesach, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Shavuot. Now, those are all springtime festivals. And then we have a period of summer, and there's a break in the holiday cycle, preparing for the harvest, as Yeshua alluded to. And then beginning with the seventh month, the first day of that month, Tishri 1, we have what's called Yom Teruah, also called Rosh Hashanah. This is the first time it's revealed, by the way, in the Torah, is in our Torah portion. And this marks the start of the final week of years at the end of days and the time of worldwide judgment, the Great Tribulation, and so on. But it also represents the day of judgment in general. So Yom Teruah on Tishri 1, in Jewish tradition, it's called Rosh Hashanah, which is the head of the new year. And so it's the start of the new year in the fall. Agriculturally speaking, Yom Teruah indicated the start of the fall harvest. As I mentioned elsewhere in Hebrew for Christians, you'll see a symmetry in the two calendars. You'll see the spring holidays mirrored exactly with the fall holidays. The former referring to the first advent of our Messiah, Yeshua ben Yosef, and the second referring to Mashiach ben David, the coming son of David who will establish the kingdom of Zion upon the earth in the end of days after the great tribulation. So Yom Teruah, though, kind of ties that together, the two advents, because it marks the beginning of the week of years, the end of days, and the time of worldwide judgment. Then we have Yom Kippur. This is on the 10th of Tishri, and it's called the Day of Atonements. This day represents the national restoration of the Jewish people at the end of the tribulation period. That's the prophetic significance of it. It also pictures, of course, the purification we have from our sins by Yeshua as our great high priest of the new covenant. Read more about that on the Hebrew for Christians website. And finally, we have Sukkot, Tishri 15 through 22. This is also called Tabernacles. And this is the first time we learn in the Torah that we are to dwell in a sukkah. That's like a small tent. And to wave arba minim, or the four species, a lulav. This is the first time it's mentioned in Torah. And this pictures the millennial kingdom and the sukkah of God established at Zion, when we're all going to celebrate the goodness of God and have a wild party there. It's a great holiday. It's sort of the climactic holiday of all the Torah. So wonderful holiday, Sukkot, in the fall. So that's basically an overview of these eight holidays. Interestingly, there's a restatement of the commandment to leave food for the poor and the stranger. These are called Peah and Lechet and Shicha. That appears in the midst of the list of these holidays. Look at Leviticus 23, verse 22. And here the sages say that that's intended to remind us to keep those in need in mind, especially during these times, these holy times. So tzedakah is a part of the Jewish holidays. It's always giving tzedakah or charity to help people. And so the sages ask, why did the Torah place a mitzvah helping the poor while speaking about the holidays and their particular sacrifices, but to teach us the greatness of charity? God credits whoever gives charity to the poor as if they built the holy temple and presented offerings therein to God. So giving a gift to the poor is giving a gift to God himself. As it says in the book of Proverbs, he who loans to the poor loans also to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his gift. It's a wonderful promise. So there's at least 50 Sabbaths in the Jewish year in addition to this 7 prescribed holidays, not to mention Rosh Chodesh and the other holidays such as Purim, Hanukkah, Hatzmaut, which is Independence Day, and so on. So it's absolutely no wonder the scriptures declare a person with a cheerful heart has a continual celebration in Proverbs 15, verse 15. And we are to rejoice in the Lord always. The Moedim are times to give thanks to the Lord for all he's done. So every week we're counting down the Sabbath, and throughout the year we're celebrating the great things of God by adhering to this calendar that's given in the Torah for our benefit and for our sanctification. So again, on the Hebrew for Christians website, you can see a diagram I've made of the Jewish calendar and how it's a circle, a helix. But you'll see that it can be divided into two equal parts of exactly 6 lunar months each, both of which center on the redemptive rituals and end with harvest. The first half of the divine calendar begins with what's called Rosh Chodeshim, that's Nisan 1. Look at Exodus 12, verse 2. It's the start of the year, the Jewish New Year, which is followed by the instructions to select the Passover lamb on Nisan 10, slaughter it on the late afternoon of the 14th, and eat it on the 15th. That's Passover. The Passover itself initiated the 7-day period of unleavened bread, wherein no leaven was to be consumed. You can read about that in Exodus 12. Now, in this connection, I want to point out something, that Yom HaBikurim, or the Festival of First Fruits, is sort of a hidden holiday, if you will, because you have Pesach and unleavened bread clearly defined, and then all of a sudden, here in Leviticus, we're reading about the waving of the Omer, and this is sort of different. It does lead, of course, to Shavuot, which I'll get to in a moment, but there's something very significant about this first waving of the first fruits, and it's called a Tenefah Omer, where there's a picture of resurrection happening here, and it's my contention that this was hidden and sort of obscure in this thing because it was not directly revealed at the time of Pesach itself, but was later to be known to Israel through the Passover and the time of the Second Temple when Yeshua would come. At any rate, on an agricultural level, Passover represents spring, the season of the first fruit harvest, called Chag HaChatzir, and so on. On the other side of the calendar, though, the fall side, Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, marks the start of the second half of the year. Read about that in Exodus 23:16 and Leviticus 23:24, which is then followed by Yom Kippur sacrifice 10 days later, followed by the week-long festival of Sukkot that occurs from Tishri 15 through 22. On an agricultural level, Sukkot represents the reaping of the fall harvest. It's called Chag HaAsif, at the end of the year, Exodus 23:16. By the way, that phrase end of the year should indicate that indeed that is the end of the year in the fall. So we have a beginning of the year and the end of the year concurrent there in the fall time. That's why we believe that Rosh Hashanah is indeed the start of a new year. In other words, in some respects, the fall holidays mirror the spring holidays on the divine calendar. Indeed, both sides of the calendar represent different aspect of God's redemptive plan for the world. As I've written about elsewhere, spring holidays represent the first advent of Messiah as the Lamb of God, Mashiach ben Yosef, and the fall holidays represent his second advent, Yeshua the conquering Lord, Messiah ben David, and so on. Now, the sages also attempt to include Hanukkah and Purim as part of the divine calendar revealed in the Torah. And they do it this way. They say, immediately after the Lord reveals these holidays in Leviticus 23, he instructs Moses to keep the menorah in the holy place burning. And that is a hint of the Hanukkah celebration, and to provide weekly showbread, or the 12 loaves of bread on the shulchan inside the holy place. So the sages say that the instructions regarding the oil and menorah alludes to Hanukkah, whereas the lechem hapanim, the showbread, alludes to hester panim, or the hiding of face, and the nest Nistar, the hidden miracle of the Esther story. So that's how they add Hanukkah and Purim to the eight to bring us up to 10 holidays that are mentioned in our Torah portion. Let me just mention here something about what I call the cycles of time. Instead of thinking of time as a linear sequence of events, the measurement of linear progressive motion, Jewish thinking tends to regard it in terms of a spiral or a helix with a forward progression delimited by an overarching and divine pattern that recurs cyclically throughout the weeks, months, and years of life. This can be seen in the Hebrew language itself. Some of the sages note that the Hebrew word for year, which is shana, shares the same root as both the word repeat, shana, and the word change, shina. In other words, the idea of the Jewish year implies ongoing repetition, that's mishnah, or an enduring review of the key prophetic events of redemptive history as they're relived in our present experiences. The idea that the events of the fathers were parables for us is expressed in the maxim, Maaseh Avot Sima Labanim, the deeds of the fathers are signs for the children. The Apostle Paul mentions that in the New Testament. The Jewish year then represents a repeating, a thematic repeating of itself. But it also changes from year to year as we progress closer to the coming day of redemption. We see this tension, this constancy and change, for example, in the dual aspect of the ministry of Yeshua, our Lord. In his first advent, he came as our suffering servant and thereby fulfilled the latent meaning of the spring holidays. And in the second, he's going to fulfill the latent meaning of the fall holidays. Nevertheless, we commemorate both the type and its fulfillment every year in Passover by extending the ritual of the Seder to express the reality of Yeshua as the world's Lamb of God, just as we commemorate the fall holidays in expectation of his rule and reign as our great King. None of this is meant to suggest, by the way, that there isn't an end point in the process, a day in which we will be with God and enjoy his presence forever. The idea of the cycles of time or the timeless patterns in time suggests, however, that the seed for our eternal life with God has already been sown and was indeed foreknown even from the Garden of Eden, despite the fact that we presently groan while awaiting the glory of heaven. So everything in germ form, everything being fulfilled, our spiritual life is one of discernment, is it not? And working with analogies, comparing spiritual things to spiritual, as Paul mentions in, I think it's 1 Corinthians. So we have a wisdom from heaven, but it's based on archetypes and patterns and things that have been revealed to us that we need to implement and incorporate into our present life. And probably the easiest way to do this is the way that God gave us in the Torah, to remember these holidays, to engage them, to take the time to know what they mean and how they reveal the truth of Yeshua our Lord. And then through that, constantly being in that greater conversation of the covenants of Israel, the people of Israel, and going through this process every week, reading our Torah readings, every holiday season in the spring and the fall, and going through the sunrise, sunsets of that, and all the times that we go through as a people, the great dialogue, the great conversation of faith, and how it all works out, and how that wherever we are, in whatever part of the world, people are still saying the brachas, the blessings. They're still observing these holidays as God intended, and giving glory to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And for Messianics in particular, beholding the glory of Yeshua in all of this, because, of course, he is Aleph Atav. He is the first and last. He is the beginning and end. He's the center and the heart of all Torah, the living Torah. He is the truth of Torah, the Word of God. In the beginning, Breshit, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not made anything that was made. So Yeshua is the Lamb slain from the foundation. He is the beginning and end of all redemptive love and truth and Torah. He is God with skin on. He is our hero. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our beloved one. Everything turns on him. So if your study of the Jewish roots of the faith take you away from loving Yeshua, you have made a seriously, seriously wrong turn. Turn back. Repent while you have a chance. Every once in a while, I hear stories of people who convert from Christianity to Judaism. I tell you, this grieves my heart, especially if I hear that they had been involved in the Jewish roots of the faith. What a tragedy. What a horrible tragedy. You cannot convert to normative Judaism without denying Yeshua as the Savior of the world. You can't do it. Yeshua is not the second coming of Moses, friend. He's not. We follow him, not Moses. Moses was faithful as a servant in a house. Yeshua is the builder of all reality. And so it's a very serious thing, very serious. And sometimes I get emails from people saying, should I convert to Judaism? I'm studying Torah. I'm reading Torah. I'm trying to learn it in Hebrew. I'm learning about the holidays and so on and so on and so on. So I'm going to go to synagogues now, and I'm going to make the conversion process. I think, oh my goodness, no. And I write them, I'd appeal to them to not do this, because it's going to imply a denial of the Lord Yeshua as Israel's King and Savior and Lord. That's very serious. There's nothing more anti-Semitic than to not share the gospel with the Jewish people, as my friend Zola Levitt, my late and departed friend, Aleva Shalom, Zola Levitt had been wont to say over and over again. So, the Jewishness of Jesus. Jesus is for the Jewish people. He is a Jew. He's the King of the Jews. He's truly the Jew's Jew, and it's for their glory, Israel's glory, that the Messiah is exalted. So give God the glory, ascribe praise to our God. All Israel shall indeed be saved, as it says in the book of Romans, Romans 9-11. Read that sometime and think about it. We are grafted in, all people are grafted in. Even Jews have to be grafted in. This is something that's overlooked. They think, occasionally I run into Gentiles who say, oh, I wish I was born Jewish. Well, even if you were, you still had to be adopted by God. You still had to be brought into covenant, reborn. Jesus said that himself. He said, you must be born again. Who did he say it to? Did he say it to a Gentile? No, he said it to Nicodemus, who was perhaps the greatest Torah sage at that time. Next to the Apostle Paul, I might add. But wasn't that just an amazing statement? And also, John the Baptist said the same thing. He said, don't brag that you have Abraham as your father. God can make children of Abraham out of these stones here. So a true Jew is one who is one inwardly. It's a spiritual thing. There's a circumcision of the heart. It comes from the Ruach HaKodesh that gives you a Jewish heart. Remember, Father Abraham was himself a Gentile before he became a Jew. How did he become? The word Hebrew means crosses over. How did he become a Hebrew? Because he left the world of paganism and idolatry and he crossed over into the realm of truth of the one true God. He encountered the one living God, maker of heaven and earth. And that makes you a Hebrew. To be a Jew means to be one who is praising God. It comes from a verb which means to praise. It's Leah's name for her fourth son. The Hebrew name Yehuda comes from the verb yada, which means to thank or to praise or even to confess. You can look that up in Genesis and you'll see that. So the word Jew, Yehudi, comes from that root and it means one who gives God praise and thanks. So a true Jew is one who is grateful before God for the gift of life, who's crossed over from the realm of vanity and samsara and illusion and delusion, and has received the gift of his promises, and as did Father Abraham when he counted stars. He believed. He believed even though he was an old man. He was next to death himself, and yet he believed that his descendants would number the stars of heaven or the sand on the seashores. So wonderful, wonderful promises. God is so awesome. So bear those things in mind about the holy days of the Jewish calendar. This is part of your heritage as a follower of the Jewish Messiah, the Mashiach. You are a spiritual Jew if you follow and love the Lord. You have a Jewish circumcised heart. And therefore, the Masorah, the traditions of the Jewish people, the heritage of being a Jew belongs to you, friend, who love Yeshua the Lord. You're blood related to God through Yeshua the Messiah. You have a connection with him. The covenants are eternal and abiding for you. So take hold of your heritage, friend. Take hold and know who you are in Messiah. Be strengthened. Chazak v'chazak. Be strengthened. It means you be strengthened again. The God of Israel is your God, my friend. Now, of course, a great deal more could be said about the Jewish holidays, or the Torah's holidays. Then you can read about this on the Hebrew for Christians website. On that site, I have an entire section, a sub-site, devoted to the Jewish holidays or Moedim. And there you can read countless pages I've written over the years, including PDF articles and so on, about the Jewish calendar, an overview of the annual feast given to Israel, the weekly, monthly, spring, summer, fall, winter, and fast days, the nature of the Jewish day and how it starts in the evening and why that is the case, what the significance of the Sabbath is, and what the weekly Torah readings called the weekly Parsha or Sidra refer to, what is Rosh Chodesh and why that's important for us, the various spring holidays, I've already mentioned these, beginning with Rosh Chodeshim, the biblical new year, and ending with Pentecost or Shavuot. The summer holidays, referring to the time in between the spring and fall holidays, primarily a time of preparation and grieving for Israel, and preparation for the fall holidays, which is the time of Teshuvah, or repentance, and the Jewish new year beginning in Rosh Hashanah in the fall, Yom Teruah, on Tishri 1, as I've already mentioned, and ending with Hanukkah in late fall or early winter. The winter holidays pretty much have to do with the fast of Asara B'Tevet and then Tu B'Shvat, which is sort of a turning point where we return back, leading up to Purim, and then the cycle begins all over again. There are also national holidays of Israel, such as Yom HaShoah, Yom HaZikaron, Yom Atzmaut, Herzl Day, Yom Yerushalayim. These are all very important. And then there are the fast days of the Jewish year, as I've already mentioned. And there are exactly 7 key fasts mentioned in the scriptures. And so you can read about those too under Jewish Zomot, or the Jewish fast days of the year. So please look at Hebrew for Christians. I can't possibly go through all these holidays here in this time of weekly Torah, but this is significant, and the connection with our weekly Torah portion should be pretty clear. Leviticus 23, Sefer Vayikra 23, is the first place in the Torah where we have these holidays all listed in one place. So it's a very key section of scripture that pertains to the holy days of the Jewish year. So that's our connection. But please go to the Hebrew for Christians website for a lot more information and details and further scripture reading about these holidays. I want to add just a few more thoughts before I close out this week's Shavuot Tov broadcast. And that's by considering something. The priests of Israel were given very specific requirements, and among those that they were to be perfect, and that means tamim, without any physical defect or uncleanness that might render them unfit for service. Everything about the priests, their clothing, their hairstyle, their skin condition, and especially their adherence to the meticulous steps required to offer the daily sacrifice was to be defect-free, and any deviation might incur the penalty of death itself. You can read about that in Leviticus 10:2, Numbers 4:15, or 2 Samuel 6:6 and 7. On the other hand, what sometimes disqualified a priest were things simply beyond his control. For example, a variety of physical disabilities such as blindness, having a limp or disfigured limb, and so on. For example, look at Leviticus 21:16 through 21 in our reading. Now, thinking about these requirements raises some provocative questions concerning the meaning of perfection in our lives, and particularly how we as a deeply flawed people can possibly be perfect. The question is radical and affects how we're to understand practical holiness or the idea of sanctification. Are we to seek to be perfect people? And if so, how do we understand what that means? Is our spirituality bound up with perfectionism, with flawless performance, and with always doing what's right? Recall that in the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua warned that our righteousness should exceed that of the religious leaders of his day. Look at Matthew 5:20. And then he went on to say, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Here we note that this Greek word translated perfect, teleos, may mean mature or fully developed, more than morally flawless, though regarding moral and spiritual practice, this distinction isn't really clear-cut, especially if by mature we mean godly in character, as the context of Yeshua's statement seems to imply. Look at Matthew 5:1-48. Now, the Hebrew word translated as perfect is tamim, and it can also mean complete, but it can also connote being wholehearted, sound, or even healed. So the question arises, does the word perfect mean flawless or healed, or perhaps both? Now, of course, we affirm that God alone is truly perfect. He's completely good. He's flawlessly righteous. He's entirely holy. He's peerlessly unique. But how can we relate to God's overmastering perfection in light of our daily flaws and chronic imperfections? How dare we approach to offer the bread of God, as it says in our Torah portion, Leviticus 21:17? Followers of the Lord are called to be a nation of priests and kings, a select people, Am Segula, set apart to serve God in holiness. But it's clear that we're blemished, imperfect, blind, halt, needy, and unclean. Alas, this is common to the human condition. All of us, Jew or non-Jew alike, are broken, flawed, and in the midst of the inevitable flow of life that leads to death and decay. We're sick with sin and unable to heal ourselves, and therefore we need radical transformation. We need deliverance from ourselves. We must come through divine intervention and the miracle of spiritual rebirth. Nevertheless, in this world, the paradox still remains. We are finite, yet long for the undying, the infinite. We're in flux, yet anchored in hope. We're a new creation, yet we're still saddled with this old nature. We're made holy, yet we live in the midst of the profane. We're purified, yet we still need cleansing. We're healed, yet we're still wounded. We're redeemed of God, yet still need to turn to God in Teshuva. We die daily, yet have eternal life. Our hearts are to be a divine sanctuary, yet we're powerless to make God appear in our midst. Perfection haunts us. We often confuse the ideal and the real. Our romantic visions fail us. All of us are strangers, wanderers in lonely exile. And yet the question then becomes, how do we embrace the already, not yet, the process, the fleeting days with their poignant moments, within the context of real hope, a vision that heals and brings us real comfort? How do we make peace with our imperfections, our present darkness, and our hunger for deliverance? How do we envision healing in the midst of our brokenness? Ironically, those defects that disqualify us as priests can be transformed by grace into compassion for others, and this can enable us to reach out to God in the midst of our flawed existence. After all, the deepest role of the priest is to draw others near to God. That's what the word means. But this requires empathy and awareness of the needs of others. Therefore, God clothed himself with our frailty, our infirmities, and our brokenness in order to redeem us in Yeshua. As it's written, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15. The priest of the new covenant is a mediator through the poverty of the spirit and mourning. Look at Matthew 5:3-8. Just as Joshua the high priest was graciously given robes of righteousness in exchange for his filthy garments, look at Zechariah 3, so we are given an imputed righteousness that comes through trusting in the one who justifies the ungodly. Read Romans 4:5. For our sake, God made him, that is Yeshua, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a righteousness that is apart from the law, though the law and the prophets testify of it, namely the righteousness of God, given through the faithfulness of Yeshua the Messiah. That's Romans 3:21-22. By the way, that's what got Martin Luther turned around in his thinking when he finally absorbed the meaning of that verse. Our present groaning for the complete deliverance we have in God is a gift given by the Spirit of God crying out within our hearts. It's a inner yearning. Look at Romans 8:22-23. C.S. Lewis once remarked, God doesn't love you because you're good, but he will make you good because he loves you. This goodness is the miraculous inner working of an imparted godliness, the divine gift of a new heart, Lev Chadash, and a new spirit, Ruach Chadashah. Look at Ezekiel 36:26. Awaken to your eternal perfection in the world to come. You shall be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. We can read that as a prophecy. Don't give up, friends. Don't succumb to despair. We must learn to endure ourselves and believe in the healing to come. Do not lose heart. Though the outer self wastes away, our inner life is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but things that are unseen are eternal. Notice that phrase. That's from 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. This is preparing for us as we look. Okay? It's preparing for us an eternal way to glory beyond all comparison as we look, not to the things seen, but things unseen. So that as operator, logically speaking, is a means by which we take hold of this growth and this maturity. And may God help us walk in perfect faith and his unfailing love. That's maturity. That's being perfect. Walking in faith, steadfast faith in God's unfailing righteousness and love, his mercies. So I pray that you'll take heed to this and it will become part of your inner life. May God make this real to you and me and to all those who call upon the name of the Lord to be saved and to walk in his light. So Yeshua is our perfect inner priest who mediates God's love for us. In him alone we find peace with God and a place for perfection. It's his perfection, friend. It's not ours. So focus on him always and forever. We turn from self, we turn to God. As we do that, we are partakers of the great glory and perfection through our great Messiah, Yeshua. Blessed be he forever. All right, now just for a few discussion topics that you can think about during the week, and I hope might stimulate some of your thoughts Godward-wise. The role of the Jewish priest, the Kohen, as I mentioned, was to help others draw near to God. How does Yeshua fulfill this role as your high priest of the new covenant? And for that, I want you to read John chapter 17 and then ask yourself that question. A second topic. The first priest mentioned in Torah is Melchizedek, the king of Shalem or Salem, to whom Abraham offered tithes after his victory over the kings. Genesis 14:18. The author of the book of Hebrews states that Melchizedek was without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. That's Hebrews 7:3. And then he goes on to argue that his priesthood is greater than that of the sons of Aaron, since Abraham, and therefore Levi in him, offered him tribute. Look at Hebrews 7, 9 through 11. Discuss the significance of how Melchizedek pictures the high priestly role of Yeshua our Lord. Third, the Jewish priest was required to be ritually clean and holy at all times. He was forbidden to be married to a divorced woman or a prostitute, was required to be free of any physical blemish or defect, and was held to a higher moral standard than other Jews. Why do you think God required these qualities in his priests? And doesn't all this seem politically incorrect? The penalty for blasphemy was severe in the Torah, namely death by stoning. Discuss what you think it means to profane the name of the Lord, and why is it important to sanctify God's name? So we have Chalul Hashem, which means to profane the name, and Kedush Hashem, which means to sanctify the name. Do you understand that difference? And finally, discuss the law of retributive justice mentioned in this Torah portion, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth that's mentioned in this portion. Discuss it especially in light of Yeshua's teaching in Matthew 5:38-39, where we're to turn the other cheek and not answer evil with evil. It's been said that the problem with an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth justice principle is that it leaves a lot of people blind and without teeth. So discuss that and think that through for this week as well. Well, I surely hope that this Shavuot Tov broadcast has helped you, friend. I have wrestled with doing these every week because I don't really hear a lot back from people about whether this is a benefit to them, but I'm going to press forward with God's help to do this just as an added component to the Hebrew for Christians ministry, and trusting the Lord will make this available to those who need it and to hear these words. So thank you so much for being a part of Hebrew for Christians. We really need you. We need your support. We need your prayers above all else. It's been difficult the last couple years for me in particular with my work in ministry because we've just had a new baby. There's been extra demands put on my schedule and time because of that, and there's been other factors that have led to testing of various kinds in my life, including health issues, financial issues, and some other things. So it's been a difficult time, but it's also been a great time as we continue to press on and trust in our Lord to get us through these days and this season of our lives. And I pray that for you. I ask that God will give you encouragement and comfort, and that he will touch your heart and draw you close to him. There is nothing more important than our relationship with the Lord. Nothing. Nothing comes close. It is the hidden treasure in the field that you sell everything you have to go and obtain. It is the pearl of great price. It is the beloved and the whisper of love's promise. It's everything that we dream of and need and long for and yearn for. It's the wiping away of all our tears and the abolishment of all our fears. It's the place of homecoming. It's like being a child getting a birthday cake among all his family and friends and saying, we love you and we wish you well. And this is a picture, I believe, a small little glimmer of the heavenly homecoming we're all going to experience. So hang in there. Be strong. May the Lord bless you. I'm going to end now with the great Hebrew blessing, and I pray that it will have real power as you hear it and receive it within your spirit. Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'ikunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and give you his peace, his healing love, his shalom. B'shem Yeshua Meshichenu. Amen.
כל בוקר שהחזרת את נשמתי מודה אני על בגד שנחת על גופי שלא יהיה לי קר אתה שומר עליי.
Please note that this lovely music comes from Omer Adam, and this is a song called Modei Ani. You can find them on Amazon.com. And also, please visit us at HebrewForChristians.com for more about the Jewish roots of the faith, the Jewish holiday cycle, and, of course, learning Hebrew. Shalom, shalom, Chavarim.